This morning, as I thought about the topics that I would preach on, I really liked two topics. So what I decided to do was put the two together and make one lesson, this first lesson. I really didn't know what to call the lesson, so I just thought of a scripture, James chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." This idea that we are to abstain from sin or keep oneself unstained by sin is kind of the object of the latter part of that verse, to keep oneself unstained from the world, is this idea that you are to remain or to keep oneself away from sin, or unstained, if you will, by sin. The two topics that I want to talk about this morning, I think, really kind of delve into why we as Christians think the way that we do. It may not be apparent at first, but when you really think about these two topics, putting them together, it's to challenge you as a Christian on how you ought to think. Not to be proud or boastful or something like that, but just the opposite, to be humble, to be meek and lowly in spirit and in thought. This first idea, the perfect law of liberty, may not really stand out to you as, wow, that's going to make me think hard. But I challenge you to think about this first topic. I wanted to break down this phrase, the perfect law of liberty, which comes from James chapter 1, verse 25. James calls the word of God given through Jesus Christ the perfect law of liberty. Now we're going to break down this phrase, perfect and law and liberty, into three parts. How is God's word the perfect law of liberty? It's perfect in revelation. It is the product of God. He inspired writers to write these things down, but it is His product. When you add up all the scriptures together, all of them are given by inspiration of God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." God's product, God's word, His message in the gospel is perfect. It is complete. It is everything that we need to know about God, concerning our salvation, concerning His revelation to us, His creation, and the things that we need to know. It is perfect in design. God's word will convict the world of sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The truth, it is the truth that will free one from sin through forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It's perfect in design because it is the power of God embodied in Scripture. And it is the power of God unto salvation. His word will, in effect, power you through your life. It will help you to overcome temptation. It will help you to overcome sin through the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But in the end, God's word is perfect in design because it is His power that brought it about. It is His power working in your life through the Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It is perfect in design because it is able to save men's souls. James chapter 1, verse 21. Why is God's Word perfect in design? Because it can save you. It can save me. It can save everyone out in the world. That type of design, that type of architect that designed the Scripture had that in mind, had that purpose in mind when he wrote these Scriptures down. It is perfect in teaching. Christians ought not to look to the moral codes of men or to conform to this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We must renew our minds. We must put on the mind of Christ. We must never serve sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. So this idea of it being perfect, now we're going to transition into the second topic here, the law. Perfect law of liberty. Some teach salvation is by faith alone, or faith only. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. James chapter 2, verse 22, beginning. You see that faith was active along with his works, talking about Abraham. And faith was completed by his works. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. God's law teaches us that we must have faith and works. We can't be just saved by faith alone. We wouldn't know that other than through the law. Faith apart from works. That is, if you just want to count on faith only to save you without having works, it in effect makes null and void your faith. John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. Turn with me there, if you will. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent him. You see, faith apart from works is eliminated. There is no such thing as faith alone. Belief itself, belief in God, belief in Jesus Christ, is in fact a work. And Jesus points that out in these verses. So if you believe in God and you say, I have faith, then that is a work. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 adds this, salvation is by faith, but it is faith working through love. One must obey and continue in the law that Christ gave. I wrote down there Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about the gospel, or our common salvation, which is once delivered, that we must continue in it if we want the reward. You must continue to obey Christ and his law if you want to have a relationship with Christ, if you want to be with God in fellowship. We also must do the will of the Father. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You see, if you love Jesus, you must keep his commandments. Jesus' commandments are the will of God. They're one and the same. Jesus is the author of our eternal salvation. That is the law. Jesus wrote down, had these things written down. Not only his words, the Holy Spirit moved men to write these words down. It is contained in the Bible, the New Testament. And Jesus is the author of our salvation, in the sense that he died on the cross for our sins, in the sense that he brought down a new covenant, in the sense that he appointed apostles to go everywhere and preach it. And these things are written down for our learning and for our instruction. And we are also told that Jesus commands us to go forth and teach all the things that the New Testament writers observed, including the apostles and Jesus Christ. One must also abide in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. What do I mean by abide in the doctrine? It means you stay within the confines of the Scripture. You don't add to Scripture. You don't take away Scripture. You only practice and do the things that are taught in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, if you want to have and maintain that relationship with God. So this idea that Jesus is the author and finisher of our salvation, the idea that we must do the will of the Father, and this idea that we must abide within his doctrine, all center around the perfect law of liberty. Now we transition into the third part, this idea of being liberty, perfect law of liberty. How is it a perfect law of liberty? Many are confused on the meaning of this word liberty. Some would think it allows them to choose what they desire, and that whatever their choice, God will save them in it. In other words, they think they can just go to any church of their choice. Well, I can go to this denominational church or that denominational church. It doesn't matter. They think that they have Christian liberties to make these choices. Some think that they are at liberty to do anything not expressly condemned in the Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can I just keep on doing something that is obviously wrong? It's not expressly condemned in Scripture. I'm just going to keep on practicing it." Think of abortion. Doesn't expressly state that in Scripture, but the principle of murder is wrong. You cannot continue with abortion and just think that, well, that's a Christian liberty. It's up to us to decide. But it goes against what the Bible teaches. Liberty, as expressed in this passage, is referring to freedom from the bondage to the law of Moses, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. In other words, under the law of Moses, they had great numbers of restrictions of things they could eat and couldn't eat, great restrictions concerning how they were to practice as Jews in their religious teaching, in their worship to God. And there were so many laws, over 600 laws. Do this, don't do that. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. Now, we were talking this morning in Bible class, a lot of those principles still apply today. We are still not to commit murder. We are still not to covet. This idea that we shouldn't steal, that's still wrong. But all of the other restrictions on what they couldn't eat or what they couldn't do, for example, on a Saturday, they couldn't lift a burden. That was considered work. Okay, so we're not under those bondage of that law any longer. We are free from the bondage in that sense of the law of Moses. We are also free from sin. This idea of liberty is this idea of freedom. You're no longer chained. You're no longer enslaved to sin. It gives you that liberty, that freedom, that you can be forgiven of your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, through repentance, or through baptism, and that this idea that you can become enslaved to Christ, you're at liberty from that sin. You're free from sin, from its guilt, and from its punishment. Romans chapter 6, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I wish we had time to read all of these scriptures. Let me tell you what liberty is not. And this is where I'm digging into a little bit about the Christian, the way that we think, the way that we act sometimes. Liberty is never a license to think, speak, or act according to our own righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. In other words, we can't, like the Jews, think, well, I can just do whatever I want. So long as I'm not hurting someone else. So long as I'm not offending brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I have the liberty to do whatever I think is right. Or if I think it's good enough, it'll please God, I'm justified in doing so. You might say, well, like, what are you talking about? Well, what about instrumental music? Some would say, well, instruments in worshiping God in the worship assembly, that doesn't hurt anybody. It's not expressly forbidden in Scripture. Are we at liberty to change the New Testament? Can we add to Scripture and say, well, I think instrumental music is okay. It's approved by God. Well, when God said in Hebrews chapter 5 that He wants singing only, that's what He wants in our worship, in our praise to Him in the worship assembly. So we do not have liberty to add to Scripture instrumental music. And that's just one example. You could probably think of 10 more just right off the top of your head. One is not at liberty to change the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Let's read that verse, if you will. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. We are not allowed to alter or change the gospel of Jesus Christ. For there really is no other gospel. There is only one true gospel. What about changes to the way we worship? Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Are we allowed to just change our worship to anything that we want? Here's what God has to say to those who change the way He wants to be worshiped. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So those who want to add to the worship, those who want to alter the way we worship God other than the way God defines in Scripture, God says, you worship me in vain and you teach as doctrine the commandments of men. I never commanded you to do these things like instrumental music. Shall we continue in sin? Are we at liberty to just commit a sin and then ask for forgiveness and just keep on continuing in that sin, repeating it? The Bible says no. We should not continue in sin. We're not at liberty to just keep on doing that sin just because we have the avenue of prayer and repentance. It does not give us the right, the liberty, if you will, to continue in that sin. We must cease. We must repent. We must turn away from that sin, whatever that sin is. You can see how Christians throughout the years have been ensnared by many of these things, adding to Scripture, trying to change the gospel. Well, I think if we entertain people, we could bring a lot more crowds in, and then they'll hear the gospel. That's dangerous, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's dangerous to change the way the gospel is spread from faith to faith. With our lips and with our mouth we make confession, not with a guitar or a piano. It's pretty amazing the difference between the two. One will save you, mouth towards confession. One will not save you, instruments or some other device, or some other way to get to Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. We can entertain people, but we won't save them. And that's what Jesus Christ commanded us to do, to seek and to save the lost, not to seek and entertain the masses, or to seek and feed the masses. We are not here, we're not put here on this earth to go and feed all the world, or to provide them clothing and blankets. That's not why we're here. If we change anything in the perfect law of liberty by addition, subtraction, or substitution, it would deny the perfection of the perfect law of liberty. We must be very careful to adhere to these things. The second topic I wanted to talk about was this idea of being self-righteous. And there's a couple of good examples here that I'd like to bring up. Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, had been a Pharisee, one of the sect of the Jews, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. The Pharisees, as we understand, were one of the strictest sect of the Jews. There was 5 or 6 sects of the Jews. According to Acts chapter 26, verse 5, we are told that they are one of the strictest. They tried to adhere as closely to the law of Moses as possible. The Pharisees were also the most numerous and influential of the 5 sects. And again, there may have been more, but 5 that we know of. The Pharisees originated from the Hasidim, those who were called the devoted ones. Eventually, the Pharisaical sect arose from that group. The Pharisees were the most conservative, they were considered the most conservative, the most religious sect of the Jews. So Paul, when he describes himself as "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees," he was of the strictest sect, and he, at least by his own estimation, was the strictest of the strict, trying to follow the law of God. By the time of the New Testament, that is the time of the first century when the writers of the New Testament began to record these things, many of the Pharisees became fanatical and took on a very self-righteous air in which Jesus clearly condemns. The Pharisees thought that they were so righteous, so much better than everybody else, then that meant that everybody else had to follow what they said. They had to strictly follow what the Pharisees taught, what the Pharisees held in terms of religion or worship or daily life. To the extent that they became so arrogant, they had this self-righteous air about them. I am so much better than this person or that sinner. Look at me. And you can see this air of pride that arose in the Pharisees. This idea that I am righteous and you are not. They would elevate themselves in the synagogues and in the temple and in the teaching of the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. They would elevate themselves and elevate one another, put each other on a pedestal. This is a very dangerous way of thinking, and Jesus condemns self-righteous thinking, self-righteous behavior. We as Christians, we need to take warning. We need to observe and listen to what Jesus taught and what Paul was trying to get at. Paul was saying, I was wrong in thinking this way. I had to change before I could become a Christian. Paul, as we saw, was humbled. And Jesus told him plainly, why are you persecuting me? In that he was persecuting all the Christians, Paul had to change. He no longer could be a Pharisee of Pharisees. He could no longer have this self-righteous air about him that he was so much better than the Christians. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Let's turn there and read that. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Paul pours out his heart in regard to his Pharisee kin, or brothers, if you will. Romans 10, verses 1 through 3 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul is calling them out. He said, I will that you would be saved. I wish you would listen to God's righteousness. Listen to what God has to say to you. You think you're doing what is right. You think you've established your own righteousness, that is, your own traditions, your own laws, your own commandments for men, your own creeds. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Today, many false teachers create their own creeds, their own set of rules, their own way to worship. And they put themselves up on a pedestal and say, look at me, look how righteous I am, thinking in their minds that they are righteous before God. But Paul, in his message to the Pharisees, we also have to bring that message to those who are self-righteous, those who think that their false teaching is going to save them. Are they fanatical? Are they dedicated to it? Absolutely. Are they dead flat wrong? Absolutely. Paul desired that they might be saved. Our love for those who teach false doctrine should be genuine. We should want them to know the truth out of love for their souls. While Paul acknowledged they had a zeal for God, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and tried to establish their own, we must also go to those who teach false doctrine with the idea that, yeah, they do have a zeal for God. They know who God is. They recognize His power and authority. They recognize who Jesus is and His sacrifice. They have a certain zeal for God in serving Him. And they have a desire to do what's right. We should use that as a common point to teach those people, those individuals who are outside of the body of Christ. We have a good starting point with them. I see you have a zeal for Christ, but did you know about baptism? Did you know about the righteousness of God? This is what God requires. So it affects the way that we think, not only about ourselves, we don't want to be self-righteous, certainly not, but also affects the way that we teach others. Paul, I believe, had a genuine desire, a genuine love for his brothers, the Pharisees, and really did want them to listen to Jesus Christ. And in fact, I believe the gospel spread quickly because of the Jewish belief in God, because of their zeal to serve God, and many Pharisees did become Christians, and Paul was one of them. So it serves as an example to us today. We may look all around us and see denominations or false teaching everywhere, but Paul was all the more zealous to go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue and teach them what Jesus Christ did for them, and show a genuine love, a genuine zeal to convert them to Christianity, New Testament Christianity, according to the law of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also spoke to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and how those who would enter the kingdom of heaven must have a different type of righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. You can't have the same righteousness as the Pharisees. You must have more righteousness, a better righteousness than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. In relation to others, they forsook justice and mercy. In their relationship to God, they forsook their faith. The Pharisees were so self-righteous, they would strain out a net. They went to great extremes to try to follow God in their tithing, but swallow a camel, it's a phrase. When you think about that, it's strain out a net. You strain out this little tiny insect, but you end up swallowing the camel because you wouldn't follow God's righteousness. You wouldn't follow what God wants you to do. They cleanse the outside of the cup, They would whitewash the graves of the prophets, but inside there was it was full of dead men's bone, dead men's bones. The outside of the dish or the plate was clean, but inside was full of nastiness. That's how Jesus described the Pharisees. They cleansed their outside. They looked righteous. They acted righteous. But inside they were full of extortion, self-indulgence. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. Extortion means to take by force which was not rightly yours. The Pharisees would go around, take by force the things that didn't belong to them from widows, those in need. Self-indulgence is this idea of righteousness, according to the American Standard Version. They are unrighteous inside. That's how Jesus Christ described the Pharisee. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the Pharisee there in that parable, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. This is a parable by Jesus. The Pharisee, because he trusted in himself that he was righteous, despised others. He thought he was better than them and had no concern for their soul. And the Pharisees recognized, the Jews even recognized, Jesus Christ was describing them in the way that they thought. The Pharisee was thankful he was not like others, even the tax collector that was standing right by him, whom he regarded as a sinner there in the temple. The Pharisee measured himself by his own standard as being good and righteous, while in reality, he was miserable and in sin. John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. The Pharisees bring a woman who's caught in the very act of adultery. They bring her to Jesus for quote-unquote judgment and punishment. And they say, what should be done to her? According to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. The Pharisees had a lack of justice. The accusers didn't even bring the man who was just as guilty as the woman. Think about that. They had a lack of mercy. The accusers, these Pharisees, they made a spectacle of the woman by bringing her to Jesus and condemning her. They weren't concerned about mercy at all. They just wanted to make themselves look righteous and make Jesus look bad. They themselves had no mercy. They were unwilling, incapable of mercy or forgiveness. The accusers, the Pharisees, did not care who they hurt. It was all about making themselves look righteous, self-righteous. The accusers magnified another person's sin but failed to see their own sin. The accusers used the sin of another to make themselves feel better and bigger or better than that other person, that woman that they brought. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 12 through 13, and we'll wrap this up. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. We must be careful not to think like the self-righteous Pharisee, that we are, quote-unquote, saved. There's no concept of once saved, always saved. Jesus said, if you will follow me, take up your cross daily. Make that choice every day to take up your cross, to follow Jesus Christ. Not a literal cross, proverbially following after Jesus. Will you be persecuted? Yes. Will you face trials and temptations? Yes. Will you have to daily resist temptation? Yes. Christians need to rethink any self-righteousness. Consider Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and the lesson is yours. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The lesson is yours. The invitation has been given. If you are not a child of God, you need to be Christ. You need to confess your sins. You need to confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be baptized here this morning in the newly cleaned out baptistry. If you are a Christian and you find that you have sinned before God, you find that you need to confess.